The first reading that I'm going to do here on this channel is from Dr. Robert Raymond's A New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith, this book right here. This is the second edition. I bought a copy of the first edition when it first came out. I think that was in 1998. And it was very helpful. I was new to the Reformed faith at the time. But Dr. Raymond's work is very good and it's very useful. But this is from chapter 10 of his New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith. This is from page 343. And he begins by quoting from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3 on God's decree, points 1 and 2 says, God, from all eternity, did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet he hath not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. And then Dr. Raymond begins, every Christian will have either a God-centered or a man-centered theology. Now, there's an understatement right there. Now, not all of this is going to be a reading. I'm going to be commenting along the way. That is so very true. Whether you have a God-centered versus a man-centered theology is going to determine the way you read a lot of what's in Scripture. And the strength of Reformed theology is that it allows the Bible to tell us our starting point. The starting point is God, not us. We don't begin with ourselves and make certain assumptions about ourselves and then reason upwards. We begin with God as he is and as he has revealed himself. So every Christian will have either a God-centered or a man-centered theology. The Christian who gives the Bible its due will learn that, just as the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, so also the chief end of God is to glorify and to enjoy himself forever. He will learn from Scripture that God loves himself with a holy love and with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, that he himself is at the center of his affections, and that the impulse that drives him and the thing he pursues in everything he does is his own glory. He will learn that God created all things for his own glory, as it says in Isaiah 43:7. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. God does all that he does for his own glory. And then Dr. Raymond continues, more specifically, in order that he might show forth through the church his many splendored wisdom to the principalities and powers and heavenly realms, that he chose Israel for his renown and praise and honor, that it was for his namesake and to make his mighty power known, that he delivered his ancient people again and again after they had rebelled against him, and that it was for the sake of his name that he did not reject them, spared them again and again, and had mercy upon them and did not pursue them with a destruction to the uttermost. He will learn, too, that Jesus came the first time to glorify God by doing his Father's will and work, that every detail of the salvation which Jesus procured and which he himself enjoys, God arranged in order to evoke from him the praise of his glorious grace, and that Jesus is coming again to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Now, I can only give a hearty amen to all this. Numerous passages are being cited in parentheses all along the way here. Dr. Raymond continues, thus the believer should not hesitate to declare that that same concern to glorify himself is central to God's eternal plan. In the words of the Westminster Confession of Faith, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. And by the decree of God, for the manifestation of his own glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. Without controversy, this is surely one of the deeps of divine wisdom. Concerning those of mankind predestinated unto everlasting life, the confession states that, quote, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. Concerning the rest of mankind, the confession teaches that, quote, God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as he pleaseth, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creation, to pass by, and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. Now, I can't help but interject here a little bit. What the Westminster Confession of Faith and what Dr. Raymond and what good, solid Reformed theologians are very, very careful to make a distinction between here is, God, in saving the elect, extends his power in order to do so. He has to engage in the active pursuit of his elect people. He has to predestine them unto life. He has to decree that ministers and preachers will go to them, and through their proclamation of the gospel and their calls to repent, God will effectually call his elect and unite them to Christ and bring them to everlasting life. God does not have to extend any power to those that are not predestinated unto life in order for them to stay in their sins and to get what their sins deserve, namely the justice and wrath of God for eternity. Now, so many critics of Reformed theology make the error of what Dr. R.C. Sproul and what other Reformed theologians call equal ultimacy, the idea that God has to actively pursue the reprobate to make sure they don't believe in him. God doesn't have to do anything to them. In their fallen condition, they are already incapacitated. The scriptures say over and over again, man is not able, not able. There's a Greek phrase, ou, not dunatai, able, capacity. Man does not have the capacity to understand the things of the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 2:14 and 15. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit, neither is he able to know them, for they are spiritually discerned. John 6:44 is another one, not udunatai, but udes dunatai, not able, but no one, udes dunatai, is able to come to Christ unless the Father who sent him draws him. You have the statements, Romans 8:7-8, that the natural man is not able to submit himself to the law of God. So you see all the inability passages. That's not because God had to pursue them and make sure they didn't have that ability. They inherited that as the fallen sons and daughters of Adam. And so God does not have to do anything to us. No, listen to the way the confession says that. For the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures to pass by. God simply bypasses some and says, you want to live in rebellion and you want to go your own way? You detest me? You despise everything that I love? Then you can have your own way with that. Thankfully, those of us that know Christ, God chose not to pass us by, although he justly could have done so. And I remember first becoming Reformed and really struggling with this idea that God is the one who decides who's going to heaven. And after reading Romans 9 for the millionth time and seeing that the nation's interpretation doesn't work, all the other attempts to chop it up into 33 unrelated parts that have nothing to do with each other, and just letting it read as it's written, and realizing, okay, God is absolutely sovereign. He has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. How could that be about a call to service? Mercy? Mercy? I have mercy on whom I will I have to have mercy on people to call them into service or something? Those other interpretations of Romans 9 make no sense out of the text whatsoever. But in that moment, I finally, by God's sovereign grace and by the Spirit of God helping me in my folly and in my stupidity and in the hardness of my heart, I remember having this moment where God could have left you in your sins, and he would not have violated anything about justice if he had chosen to do so. And I'll tell you, that marked a change in my life. I never worshiped God the same after that. It was, I am so privileged to be in church and to sit here eagerly wanting to hear from the Word of God. I am so blessed that God put a desire in my heart where there was once nothing but hatred for God and contempt for the things of God. God changed that. God reached down and did a miracle on me. And that's what's so glorious about this. People think that, oh, predestination and election, God's preventing people from coming to him. Predestination and election is the only reason that people do come to him. Without this, there would be nobody that does. Because the fall of man into sin did not weaken us, it killed us. It killed us. It rendered us unable to respond to God. And that's what all those not able passages show. But anyway, Dr. Raymond continues on here. These two groups do not arrive at their divinely determined destinies arbitrarily, with no interest on God's part in what they would believe or how they would behave before they got there. For, quote, as God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so he hath, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto, end quote. Another very important section of the Westminster Standards. What that's saying is that God does not just determine the final outcome. He determines every single step along the way, too. And this is another very common misunderstanding. People will say, well, look, if God's already chosen who he's going to save, then what difference is what we do? It doesn't make any difference then, does it? And that's to completely misunderstand what Scripture teaches about this. God has determined the final outcome, but he's also determined every single step towards that outcome. How does God call his elect people to faith in Christ? He sends them ministers. He sends them preachers. He sends them faithful men who will preach the word of God to them. It says in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. So how does God bring his elect people to faith? Through the proclamation of the word. That's one of the reasons that in Reformed churches that are confessional, that really hold to what the Bible teaches about these things, we are in principle not able to go in the direction of doing entertainment and doing pop psychology and me standing up there telling jokes and trying to keep people in stitches. In principle, if I really believe what the scriptures say about this, my focus is always going to be on the text of God's word. It's always going to be an exposition of the text because that's how God brings about sanctification in the life of people who already know him. And that's how he draws to himself the lost. So what I'm called to do and what ministers are supposed to be called to do is you be faithful to the delivery of the gospel and of the scriptures, regardless of the outcome. If the outcome is everyone decides that they think that you're a big meanie and they don't like you anymore and you got to go back and get a secular, regular job, then that's what it means. That's what you have to do. If you're going to be faithful to your ordination vows and faithful to God, when you're ordained to be a minister, there's nothing in those ordination vows about pragmatism. There's nothing about, I'm going to do whatever it takes to make this place burst at the seams and grow a big church and have a light show and everything. There's nothing of that. It's, this is what I promise to do. With everything that is in me, in public and in private, I will preach, teach, and defend the doctrines of our confession because that's what the scriptures teach. And so that's what I'm going to do with my life. So anyway, start preaching again. Dr. Raymond continues on here. Okay. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so he hath, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. So he decrees the ends. And all the means, our evangelism, our prayers for the lost, all of that is part of his plan. The plan is not just the final outcome, it's everything towards that outcome. All the means thereunto, such as his beloved son's atoning work. You hear that? You can't have a decree to save people without a cross to save them. And so just as much a part of the choice of God to save certain undeserving sinners is also the determination of how to save them, that Christ would come and atone for their sins on the cross, such as his beloved son's atoning work, his own effectual calling of the elect, the Spirit's regenerating work by which repentance and faith are wrought in the human heart, and his own act of justification and his work of sanctification. And while it is true that God's determination to pass by the rest of mankind, this passing by is designated preterition, from the Latin praeteritio, was grounded solely in the unsearchable counsel of his own will, his determination to ordain those whom he has determined to pass by to dishonor and wrath or condemnation, took into account the condition which alone deserves his wrath, their sin. Okay, that's important, an important point. God didn't just willy-nilly decide to condemn people. He looks at them as sinners. These are undeserving people. And you got, this is such an important point to remember. God is at no point looking at us and these poor, sweet, innocent people. There are no innocent people. Adam was our federal representative in the Garden of Eden. When he fell, we all fell. The guilt of his first sin is imputed to our account. That's why the scriptures call us sinful from conception, it says in Psalm 51. Our personal identity from the moment we are conceived is sinner. We were conceived in sin. All the way to the end of our lives, we're sinful. We are deserving of God's wrath. Dr. Raymond continues, this eternal plan or purpose God began to execute by his work of creation. In fact, since the creation of the world to this present moment, God has continued to execute his eternal purpose to bring glory to himself through his providential exercise of his almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness, his providence extending itself to all his creatures and all their actions. And here he quotes from the confession, quote, even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as hath enjoined with it a most wise and powerful bounding, and otherwise ordering and governing of all the sins of angels and men in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends, end quote. Dr. Raymond continues, Adam's sin, God was pleased according to his wise and holy counsel, which counsel eternally existed in its perfection before the creation of the world, to permit, having purposed to order it to his own glory. By his sin, Adam fell from his original state of righteousness, a state in which it was possible for him to sin or not to sin, and so, quote, became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body, end quote, in a state in which it was not possible for him not to sin. And that's the state we're in now. It's not possible for us to be sinless any longer. It's not possible for us not to sin. And because Adam was the covenantal representative head of his race by divine arrangement, his first sin with its corruption was imputed to all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation. Accordingly, all mankind, with the sole exception of Christ, who did not descend from Adam by ordinary generation, all mankind God regards as sinners in Adam. And because of their representation in Adam and also their own sin and corruption, all men are continually falling short of the ethical holiness of God and the righteous standards of his law, and thus are under his sentence of death. But in accordance with his gracious elective purpose, God is pleased to save his elect and save them forever by Christ's atoning death on their behalf and in their stead, and by the Holy Spirit's application of the benefits of Christ's redeeming virtues to them. And though the elect do assuredly believe in Christ to the saving of their souls, yet they contribute nothing ultimately determinative of that salvation. All that they bring to their salvation is their sin and moral pollution from which they need to be saved. Salvation from beginning to end belongs ultimately and wholly to the Lord, to the praise of his glorious grace. You see why I wanted to read good theologians? There is good stuff out there. But isn't that good? I tell you, goodness. Listen to that sentence again. And though the elect do assuredly believe in Christ to the saving of their souls. And that's important. People think that Calvinists don't think we believe in Jesus. I do. I believe in Jesus Christ. I repented. But where does faith come from? And where does repentance come from? It does not originate in me. Listen to Dr. Raymond again. And though the elect do assuredly believe in Christ to the saving of their souls, yet they contribute nothing ultimately determinative of that salvation. All that they bring to their salvation is their sin and moral pollution from which they need to be saved. Salvation from beginning to end belongs ultimately and wholly to the Lord, to the praise of his glorious grace. Amen and amen. That's what it is to be saved by grace. I do not contribute the determinative factor. And that's the problem with having a man-centered theology. All Arminianism, all the forms of semi-Pelagianism that are out there today that teach that, yeah, God's done his part, but the decisive factor is what you do independently of God. That is a complete denial of the graciousness of God's grace. It's a denial of what the scriptures teach us. And so I leave that to you. That's from, again, page 343 through 346 of Robert L. Raymond's Systematic Theology, the section on the eternal decree of God, and we'll pick it up there next time. Thanks for watching.